Chapter 2. If it seems like sometimes I back up and I cover a verse or two again, I want you to know I do that. Usually it's because I'm not just catching us up, but usually I'm covering a little bit of other ground in the process because, you know, I always think of things that I should have said. I could have said this, I should have said that, but what we want to know is in Colossians chapter 2 and in verses 9 and 10, we learn, verse 9, for instance, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is completely God. All of God dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. He is not merely the anointed of God. And while he is anointed, the anointed of God, he is not merely the anointed of God. I was in a conference years ago, and the preacher was preaching on how it was all about the anointed one and his anointing, who was Jesus Christ. But then he switched that to you and me. You know, like we as Christians, especially those in the prosperity camp, which this group of guys were, he said, we're now the anointed ones with the anointing, and everything that Jesus did, we can do if we just know these certain faith principles that, you know, enable us to do everything Jesus did, because he was the anointed one with his anointing, and we are the anointed ones with his anointing. So on and on he went on this tangent, but you know, I don't remember ever hearing that any of those guys walked on water, or that they walked out in the midst of a storm, you know, a hurricane, and stopped it dead in its tracks, or raised the dead. Although some of them may claim that they've raised the dead, or restored sight to the blind, or given a paralyzed man who never walked in his life strength and walk. There are some who claim that Jesus Christ had the anointing of God, like he was anointed like you and I are anointing. But there's a vast difference. Jesus was God incarnate. So the one who created the heavens and the earth certainly can create a limb or an eye, or stop a storm, or cause a storm, or walk on water, because he is Lord of the elements. He created the elements. He's Lord over the water, the storms, because he reigns supreme in the universe. And while I do believe in principles of faith that we ought to trust God, I don't believe anyone who claims that they have the same anointing as Jesus Christ when they are not God incarnate. Let me see him walk on water. And even then, I'm not going to be impressed, because I'll tell you why. The devil can counterfeit. And when these clowns preachers preach things that are heretical from the scriptures, I don't care how many signs that they actually might have, because that still makes them heretics in my mind. Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven to come to earth as God incarnate. No preacher did that. They didn't leave the glories of heaven. Well, the fact is, this is the message of these verses right here. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Remember, Paul is writing, he's addressing, refuting some of the errors that people were bringing up, disparaging Christ and his person and elevating themselves and the knowledge that they had. This is Gnostic heresy. And then he says in verse 10, you are complete in him. You are complete. The one who is the head, who is supreme, who reigns over all principality and power, So you are complete in him. You have every single thing you could possibly need for salvation. You need add nothing. So remember, the the church in Colossae was being influenced by this Gnostic teaching. Gnostic teaching came in all kinds of blends, kind of like coffee. You know, you got your dark roast and your medium roast, and you got some that have a little more than coffee. You got coffee and chicory. You got some that have a little less than what real coffee is when it's decaffeinated. Well, Gnosticism is a lot like that. It's got a little bit of everything all mixed in. And this brand that Paul is dealing with right here was a mixture of Greek philosophy. We know that from verse 8. It's a mixture of Eastern mysticism, a little bit of at least a spoonful of occultism thrown in, and a big heavy heaping of Jewish legalism. We know that because he's going to deal with that in the next verses. So that's when he addresses this matter of circumcision. You are complete. You are complete in him. Complete. How it's full to the top. No room for anything else. You don't need anything else. No new revelation. Nothing in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, all the fullness of God dwelling in him. You don't need to add anything, not even Jewish rites and rituals, which is what this particular blend of Gnosticism was trying to get them to add to their faith. Okay, it's good that you believe in Jesus, but you know, you still got to keep the law. So Paul is addressing this nonsense as well. Circumcision was incumbent on all Jewish males. But, that's the sign of you being in covenant as a male, in covenant with God. But here's what Paul says, in whom also you are circumcised. You're circumcised with the most important circumcision, and that is the one made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You don't need to be circumcised physically because your heart and soul is already circumcised with the only circumcision that actually matters, the one that's made without hands. We talked about that a little bit last week. The circumcision that takes place in the human heart, and by which, when you are born again, something powerful, something wonderful happens to you. You come under the new covenant. You're no longer under any kind of law, bondage to law. But, you know, under the old covenant, a person who wanted to be saved, if you were a male, you had to be circumcised. And the foreskin had to be removed, and the Bible speaks of it being, you know, cast down. I just kind of remind you of Zipporah. We talked about her last week, who called her husband Moses a bloody man and took a flint knife and removed the foreskin of their son. But notice how it's spoken of right here in verse 11. You are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off, casting down, getting rid of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So you consider it this way. Under the old covenant, that foreskin of the flesh was cut off, it was removed and cast down. But under the new covenant, verse 11, it's the cutting off and casting down, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. I want to read this to you in another version. I want you to listen to it. In the putting off of your sinful nature, with the circumcision performed by Christ and not by human hands. The circumcision made without hands, it's the putting off of your sinful nature. The contemporary English version translates it, Christ has also taken away your selfish desires, just as circumcision removes flesh from the body. Well, when you get saved, things change in your heart, you know. There is a if there's no transformation in your heart and your affections, then you have to doubt really the validity of a person's salvation, because your appetites change. Listen to the Weymouth translation. Now, this is how he translates verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by hand, when you threw off your sinful nature in true Christian circumcision. Not throwing off a foreskin, but throwing off the old man, the old sinful nature. And the International Standard Version says, in union with him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed without human hands, by stripping off the corrupt nature by the circumcision performed by the Messiah. So the true circumcision, the only one that really matters, is when God strips off your old corrupt nature, your former self, in the new birth, and makes you a new creation. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So today, there is no spiritual benefit to being circumcised as a male. There is no spiritual benefit. It's unnecessary for salvation. It's not the sign of the covenant as a Christian. I mean, there may be health reasons that people choose to do it, or just whatever reason they may choose, but there is no spiritual efficacy or benefit in being circumcised. And then the second thing I wanted to point out here is verse 12 about, you know, buried with him in baptism. You are completely identified with Christ, which is depicted and demonstrated really in your water baptism. Because the Bible assumes that if you're a Christian, you're going to get water baptized. That's just because if you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Christ, you're going to obey Christ. And one of the commands was you make disciples and baptize them. So nowadays, there's a lot of folks who don't think it's necessary. But while I don't believe it saves you, I do believe it's necessary for obedience. And the Lord calls us to be baptized. And the water baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. It's one of the ordinances, just like the communion of the bread and cup. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me, because you show forth the Lord's death till he come. You show forth, you demonstrate, you proclaim. The communion is actually a proclamation in symbol. Well, water baptism is a proclamation in symbol also. What is the proclamation? That you are dead. You are dead, buried with him in baptism. But also, it's an identification with Christ, who was baptized, and also who was buried, died, was buried, and then rose from the grave. Welcome. He rose from the grave, and we, in spiritual picture, and also in spiritual reality, we rise from the grave also. I believe it's a picture of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We're brand new. All the old has passed away. The old is buried and done. The person you used to be, fini. And that old nature, you have to keep that thing crucified, because I tell you, it wants to resurrect all the time. There's not a day that goes by that the old self, the old nature, doesn't want to come out the grave or pull itself off the cross. Wants to say things shouldn't say, think things it shouldn't think. But you are dead, the Bible says. In fact, you know, right here in Colossians chapter 3, we're not there yet. We'll get there soon. But in Colossians 3:3, look at what Colossians 3:3 says. For you are dead. You are dead. And your life, the life you live now, is hidden with Christ in God. You died. And just like death separates the spirit from the body, well, in the new birth, you were separated from your former nature, from your former self. You have a brand new nature, and everything about the believer is now centered around Jesus Christ. You are a new creation. So God did a transforming miracle when you got saved. Verse 12 over here says, you are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who's raised him from the dead. So by faith you believed Christ died, was buried, and raised from the dead. Well, in a very real sense, the old person you were died, was buried, and resurrected to a brand new life. The old you was left behind in the grave, the picture in water baptism, and you have been risen to new life. And then notice, we're going to read verse 13. And you, again, he's going to talk about you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You being dead. That's what we were, dead. We were spiritually dead, blind, deaf, dead in sin. And, of course, most of the church he's addressing there were Gentiles, so the uncircumcision of your flesh, but he has made you alive. He quickened. That means to make alive. He has quickened. And we were all lost souls, every single one of us, but by his grace and by his great grace, dying on the cross for our sins, and by your faith, he has made you alive with him. And then, he says, he has forgiven you all trespasses. Forgiven you all trespasses. Yeah, nobody else can do that. Nobody else can forgive you of your sins. And the Bible repeatedly says about how we have forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all our sins are forgiven. I mean, it's important for us to think about these things and remember these things, that we are dead to the old nature. We are alive in Christ. We are resurrected in a spiritual sense to a new life, and one day we'll be resurrected physically. We are forgiven of all of our sins. We are complete in Jesus Christ. So here's the question. All these things being true, what more could we possibly need? What could these teachers, these false teachers, actually offer us? What more do we need? We have Christ. We're complete in him. Can they make us more complete? We're complete. We're full to the top. He is the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. What are they going to offer us? A new revelation? Some deeper insight? When we're complete in him, they can't offer us more completeness. We are forgiven of our sins. Are they going to offer us more forgiveness? A deeper forgiveness? A better forgiveness? Did Jesus not do enough? So what they offer is, or what they were offering here, is a deeper walk with God if you keep the law. You be circumcised. You observe the dietary restrictions of Moses. You keep the Sabbaths. There's hardly a week goes by that I don't get a call, an email, some kind of a message from somebody who is being trapped in this same Jewish legalism. I'm telling you, barely a week goes by that I don't get some kind of contact from somebody. So I'm always trying to get them to read the book, read my book on Sabbath, Sunday facts and Sabbath fiction, or go back and listen to the messages from the book of Galatians. Just this past week, I had a lady who lives out of state now, but she was a part of our church for years and years. Her parents used to come to our church. Now she lives far away in another state, and she was asking me about this very thing, about what about the Sabbaths, and pointing her to all of those things, and what about the diet? Come to find out, she's been observing a Jewish diet for years, for years. So pointed out what the scriptures have to say about it, and hopefully she's digging back into the word. You know, if you have to keep any of the Jewish law, then Jesus did not do enough. You are insulting the sacrifice of Christ, denigrating the sacrifice of Christ, because you're saying it wasn't sufficient. It was inadequate. I still have to keep some aspects of the law. Go ahead, brother.
Got a question. The lady you were talking about, is she considering Sunday the Sabbath, or she's actually talking about Saturday the Sabbath?
No, she's talking about the Jewish Sabbath.
Okay, because I know for the longest time I always considered that Sunday meant the same as Sabbath.
Right.
Not knowing the Jewish religion. So
right.
I was just wondering what she considered Sabbath.
That's, you know, I think what you're talking about right there is pretty common, because a lot of folks think that Sunday is the new Sabbath. Right. But actually, when they argue and they say, well, you know, God never changed the Sabbath. It's true. He never did. I mean, he never did change it. He ended it. As far as it having any bearing on any believer. Now, if you're a Jew and you're trying to get saved under the old covenant, you better keep the Sabbath and the 612 other commandments that go right along with it. But if you're a Christian, there's no need for a Christian to observe the Jewish Sabbath. The early church met on the first day of the week, not the seventh day. You know, the wonderful thing is that Romans 4:10, Christ is the end of the law to all that believe. Is it Romans 4:10? No, I think it's Romans 10:4. It's 10:4. I was thinking of a shotgun. I guess that's what it was. So notice verse 14. We are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. He removed it forever, never to be seen again, nailing it to his cross. Now, this verse declares that we are free, we are completely free from all the Jewish laws, rites, rituals, all the demands of that law forever. I still don't understand the attraction some people have to the law, but it seems to have a certain appeal. I think it's because we want to feel better about ourselves. And if we keep the diet or we worship on Saturday, then we are doing something, and that makes us actually a little bit better than these other Christians, you know, because they're a bunch of ignorant pig eaters. They don't know any better, you know. But to be attracted to the law, you know, the fact is the law was never our friend. The Jewish law was never our friend. Just the opposite. It testifies against us. The law testifies against us. And you know how it does that? Not by lying, by telling the truth. By telling all the truth. It told, the law tells all the truth. That's what this is. the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This means the law. There is a record in heaven, a complete record of every single sin we've ever committed. Every single sinful thought, every single sinful word, every single sinful deed. From the time of your birth, that record has been continually added to, moment by moment, day by day. It's the Bible here speaks of a handwriting of ordinances against. It's a list of sins, a list of debts. It's your spiritual rap sheet. They pull up a criminal's record. It's complete history of all his crimes, all the charges against him. Well, this is what the handwriting of ordinances is. It's the official record kept in heaven of a person's every single transgression of the law. Because every sin transgresses one of these 613 commandments of the law. So every sin in thought, word, deed, motive of the heart, it's all added to that list. And verse 14 says that list was nailed to Jesus' cross, which means our sin debt, that was a list of debts, an enormous list of debts, was paid in full, nailed to the cross, and then obliterated by the blood of Jesus Christ, because the Bible speaks of it being blotted out, blotting out the handwriting that was against us. The whole list blotted out, and he took it out of the way. It's been removed from us forever. But, you know, the Bible says, Ephesians 1:7, through Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. This verse 14, is important for us, I think, to just, let's think about it a little bit. Let's dwell on it just a little bit. I want to read it to you in yet another version, because it just gives us a little bit more of a comprehension of exactly what's being said. Sometimes the King James reads a little bit awkward for us. So, one version translates it, he blotted out the handwriting of our debts, which existed against us, and took it from the midst and affixed it to his cross. The God's Word translation says, he did this by erasing the charges that were brought against us by the written laws God had established. He took the charges away by nailing them to the cross. The idea here is nailing it to the cross. Jesus died for our sin debt, not for his own. So it was our sins that he paid the penalty for. It was our sins he died for. So this list of our sins was nailed to his cross. The debt of sin was paid in full by his substitutionary sacrifice. When you think about it this way, our every violation, our every single violation of God's requirements, word, thought, action, every single one since birth has been written in an exhaustive record of your transgressions. In my mind, I picture a gigantic book, maybe volumes actually, that has, you know, each of our name on it, and that's the book of all of the charges against us, all the charges against us. And that book exists in heaven. It's specifically mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. And let's just turn over there. Y'all awake?
Amen.
Just stay with me a little bit. Revelation 20. Stay with me. Revelation 20. This book exists. In Revelation 20, this is the account of the great white throne judgment. Just a couple of things here. I know you're familiar with this passage, but a couple of things I want to point out. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. That is, no place to hide, no place to escape, nowhere to run, no way to delay this terrifying day of the judgment of the great white throne. Verse 12, I saw the dead, because that's who gets judged and sentenced to their eternal destiny. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And what? The books were opened. The books were opened. Now notice that's plural. Books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And notice these four words. According to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. They were judged every man. And there's those four words again. According to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this record of offenses, this record of our works is what it is. The Greek word, the books, is biblion. It's where we get our word Bible. It means book, scroll. Actually, what it means is a written record. So there are these books that are against us, but then there is another book. I like that other book. I want my name in that other book. Because if you're going to be judged according to your works, every single detail of your life, every single minute, exacting detail of your life recorded. You know, the Jews believe that there are angels. That's all they do is record. They are called, the Jews call them recording angels. There's some passages in the Bible that you might be able to use to justify such a belief, but it's a very strong, firmly held belief among the Jews. Recording angels who record every word, every deed, every thought, every motive. How exhaustive? How exhaustive is this? Well, just let me remind you of a couple of verses. Jesus said, Matthew 12 and verse 36, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they will give an account thereof on the day of judgment. Every idle word, these meaningless, empty, vain, gossiping, slanderous, cursing, whatever, every word. That's how exacting it is. Luke 12, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness, you know, whisper, whisper, and secret, secret, shall be heard in the light. And that which was spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed from the housetops. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Here's another verse that says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then you've got passages like Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Everybody thinks they're a good person. But the Lord weighs the spirits. He knows the thoughts and intents of every heart. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. There'll be a time of judgment. Don't you go judging things before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, the counsel, thoughts, intents, motives of the hearts. See all of this? That's the handwriting of ordinances that is against every single human being, every single one of us. That is the rap sheet that we all accumulate. It's an exhaustive record of every spiritual debt we've accumulated in our lifetime. And that record will damn our souls to hell. Unless that other book in verse 12, where the Bible says that other book was open, which is the book of life. Oh, if your name is in that book, then you know what that means? Then that big, gigantic volume, that handwriting of ordinances, all went to the cross of Christ. All sin debt borne by Christ, punishment borne by Christ, and the debt erased, eliminated, removed from us, never to be seen again. You want your name in that other book. How you get your name in there? You get born again. That's how. You repent of your sins, you get born again. Yes, sir. Let's get the microphone to Brother Wade, who has words of wisdom for us. No, don't throw it. Oh, I thought you were going to throw it to him. No, it's ready. I think it's on. Just, you got to put it close. Oh, it's not on. Switch. Now you're on.
All right. I think of in my younger years when I was in the service, your vernacular in the service isn't exactly saintly by a long shot. And, you know, the book says every idle word. Is this a case where these are going to be read back to me, or are they forgiven completely before I get there?
Forgiven completely.
That's what I want to hear.
Our sin debt, this is what the Bible says. This is what we just read. He has forgiven us all of our trespasses. All of our forgiveness is complete. When you repent of sin, it's complete forever. Because if you sin, everything you did in your past, when you received Christ as Savior, were born again, you were forgiven, your past was forgiven. You sin today, you still want to repent. You still want to ask the Lord to forgive you. But you know, as a believer, we are forgiven. And that's not going to be dragged up again. Those sins are not going to be dragged up. Yeah. You keep following the Lord, you're safe. You're eternally safe. Because that record of against you, that great gigantic volume, actually probably a library in some people's case, a library that was against us, it's all the pages are blank. Oh, they all were covered with blood. This wonderful verse over here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, this is one of the most comforting verses that you could read. Just like we're told in verse 13, he has forgiven us all trespasses, this is why. You see, God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. God doesn't just shrug his shoulders at sin. Sin violates him. It violates his word. It violates his will. And it has to be punished. And so it was punished in Christ, who took the punishment we deserved. He bore all that punishment. He bore. And the fact that he was God incarnate means that his death had infinite value, so that his blood could cover and forgive the debt of every human being who ever lived, if they would repent, if they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. It's John 3:16. This is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him, whosoever, Marines, does that include Marines, whosoever? Or sailors who are known for their potty mouths, you know, or just the average Joe sinner. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We would not perish, would not spend an eternity in hell, but we would have everlasting life. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Most important thing we can do in this world is to make sure our name is in that book. That's right. That's right. The Bible speaks of this book in a number of other places. You know, there's a passage over in Isaiah 43. You don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, God says to Israel, I, even I, am he that blotteth out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and I will remember them no more. He blots them out. There had to be somewhere for them to be blotted out. You remember, well, there are some sobering verses about this too that I guess would be good to consider. You remember the account of the golden calf? Moses has gone up on the mountain at God's command and is receiving the law from the very mouth of God. God writes the Ten Commandments with his own hand on tablets of stone. Him and Joshua come down off the mountain after they've been up there a while. And Joshua says, what's that noise coming from the camp? Sounds like a war. They get a little closer. It doesn't sound like people shouting the victory like they win in the war. Doesn't sound like people moaning like they lose in the war. No. It's the sound of dancing and music that I hear. So they get down the mountain, and what are they doing? They're worshiping the golden calf. The Bible speaks about them being naked, dancing, that, you know, the revelry, the whole Mardi Gras celebration out there. And look, the dancing, the singing, they were enjoying this idolatry. Idolatry is enjoyable when your heart's not right. So God was upset. Moses was upset. Moses throws the Ten Commandments tablets down. They break apart, and 3,000 of these men were killed, and then God's going to send a great plague upon them. Moses begins to intercede for the people. And I want to read a passage to you from the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Moses is interceding with God for the nation of Israel because God was fed up. This is what Moses prays. Exodus 32:32. Excuse me. He says, yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, blot me, I pray, out of thy book which thou hast written. Save them, forgive them, God have mercy on them. And if not, then blot my name out of your book, the book that you've written. Well, that's not possible, right? But here's God's answer to Moses. Excuse me again. his answer to Moses. Exodus 32, 33. The Lord said to Moses, Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. He's not going to blot Moses out. Moses wasn't the one who sinned. But those who sinned in this gross sin of idolatry, oh, he said, I'll blot them out of my book. Yes, sir. Let's get you a microphone.
Are you going to mention Revelation chapter 3?
I haven't thought about Revelation 3.
Okay. Jesus said, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Which kind
That's right.
of indicates
I forgot all about that verse.
Revelation chapter 3, verses 5 to 6.
I had a couple of others that I had written down. I got I've got Revelation 13 and verse 8. All those that dwell on the earth shall worship him. It's talking about worshiping the beast, the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. There's quite a few verses dealing with that. Psalm 69 and verse 28. This was David's prayer against the wicked. Here's David's prayer, Psalm 69, 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous. And then there's a few other passages as well. Daniel 12:1, thy people will be delivered, everyone that's found written in the book. Malachi 3:16 and 17 speaks of a book of remembrance that was written before the Lord of all those that feared the Lord and that called upon his name. God said, write them down, a book of remembrance for the righteous. So, yeah, God has a book. We want to be in the right one. We want to be in the Lamb's book of life. Because then all this handwriting of transgressions against us was nailed to the cross. It was all contrary to us. It was against us. See, the law is our enemy. It's not our friend. Under no circumstances are we supposed to go back and try to keep any aspect of this law, because Galatians says, if you keep any of it, you got to keep all of it. So you put yourself under not only obligation, you put yourself under condemnation and damnation, because the law kills. The Spirit gives life. That's exactly right. So you and I, as Christians, have total and absolute cleansing and forgiveness. We've been washed by the blood of Calvary's Lamb, the perfect Lamb of God. All of our sins nailed to the cross. We go back to the question, what more could the Christian possibly need? What do these false teachers have to offer us that we don't have? What can they say? Well, you need more of this or more of that? You're going to try and bring us back under the law that would condemn us and damn us to hell? The last verse I want to read, verse 15, because I'm quitting here. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I'm going to elaborate more on that next time. But here's the thought that I had. What could the false teachers say? We'll show you how you can have power over demons. Well, we've got power over demons. And yet, you know, here's what the Lord said in Luke chapter 10, when they came back, the 70 came back rejoicing they had authority over demons. He said, in this rejoice not, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice over that your name is written in heaven. Now, that's something to rejoice about. Amen. Praise God, because your name's written in heaven. Hallelujah. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to remind
Excellent. Excellent. That's true. I'm going to repeat that just in case folks didn't hear it, you know, over the internet. But the entire book of Galatians, a study we did, it's about 20 messages or so, I think, a few years ago, deals extensively with this very subject. And not only are the messages available online, but if you would like those, the transcriptions of those messages emailed to you, then call, text, email me, or leave a message on the church answering machine. Let us know you want it. Give us your email address, and Nicole will shoot you that whole list of messages transcribed. So I believe it would be a worthwhile study. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to open your word. I pray, Lord, you help us to apply it all to our own lives and hearts, and to better equip us to share with others who are falling, Lord, into some of these traps of legalism and other errors. Keep us free and help us, Lord, to be liberators of others who are under demonic attack by false doctrine. I pray you bless your people. Use us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless your week.